Thank you, worship team. And if you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 18. There are Bibles at the back if somebody would like to pick one up and follow along today. There's a number of things that parents talk about when they get together and the subject of their children comes up. You might hear parents bragging on their kids. Sometimes you might hear parents complaining about their kids. But one subject that comes up pretty often is the observation of how different children are, even if they're in the same family. Have you had that conversation? If you have more than one child especially, you'll notice that, wow, do they really have the same parents? I mean, did they really grow up in the same household? Because they are so different, this person like this. And it's usually not so much that they might look different, it's the fact that they have such different personalities. If that's true in a biological family, that we can be very, very different, how much more is it true in the family of God, in the body of Christ, this thing we've been studying in Ephesians, the church? Just imagine how different we are, in fact. Last week we kind of introduced that subject in verses 11 to 18 as Paul discussed racial differences, because there really was a stark contrast within the church there in Ephesus between the Gentiles and the Jews. Now, from a distance, we might not have thought they were all that different. You know, the skin color wasn't such a major deal. But to be a Jew versus to be a non-Jew was very well known who was who, and the distinctions were huge in their mind in terms of their heritage and, in fact, their race. But in the body of Christ, we saw, they have been made into one new man. But it was a difficult mix, I'm sure, for them. Just like you don't really imagine your grandmother hanging out with a gang member, you just didn't put, you know, Jews and Gentiles together, but there they were in church. And in the church, someone has even said it's like we have a third race. If the races at that time were Jew and Gentile, Paul's point is that there's a third race. The third race is the body of Christ. And it really makes all other distinctions minimized. In fact, you know what? In the church is where you just might find that grandmother hanging out with a gang member, former gang member probably, because it's okay. And one of the beauties of the body of Christ is how different we are, and yet seeing fellowship across, you know, economic or age or race or whatever, and to see us drawn together. Well, that thought, of course, continues in this section as well. We're going to pick up the teaching of Paul with verse 18 and really kind of focus on it as a transition into our passage. It says, "For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." This is his first use of "we" in this context. We being Jew and Gentile. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit, and yet it's through Him, meaning Christ. Do you see the Trinity in verse 18? Through Him, Christ, we have access to the Father by the Spirit. Get Father, Son, and Spirit all in the same verse, as there are a number of those kind of verses throughout the Bible. The access to God is first of all remarkable just in itself. That sinners like us would have access to the Holy God. How can a perfectly holy God speak to someone who is cluttered and dirty and filthy with sin by comparison? There has to be some connecting point, and in fact there is. It is through Him. It's through Christ. And that's what, you know, the previous part of Ephesians has said. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So, you see, we had to change. We had to be transformed. We had to be forgiven. We had to be cleansed in order to have access to the Father. But even then, there has to be a protocol by which humanity can be in the presence of God. In fact, the term access here is really courtroom language. That you don't just go walking into the courtroom, hey, judge, how you doing? You know, there's a process. You don't just barge into a king's throne room. You don't just break through the Secret Service and talk to the president. There is a protocol, and in fact, the protocol is through Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's got to be this intermediary that clears the way. Sometimes the controversial statement has been made, I think it was back in the early 80s, you know, does God hear the prayer of the unbeliever? Now think about that. Who is connected with God to be able to speak to Him? Glance ahead. We're going to come across this again next week, chapter 3, verse 12. In Him, in Christ, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Interesting. If we can approach God through faith in Christ, what if somebody doesn't have faith in Christ? God is listening. God cares in the sense of He is trying to draw all men unto Him. But do you realize how uniquely we, by faith in Christ, can come before God Himself? Think of the immense privilege of that. We sometimes only credit Christ and the cross with our access into heaven in terms of that's where we're going. But it's so much far beyond that. It's that we have access now in terms of approaching God with confidence and knowing that He hears us through Christ. But then notice it's by one Spirit. By one Spirit. We have learned that the Spirit of God indwells us. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. By one Spirit. The Spirit's the one who sealed us. The Spirit is the one who has made us part of the family of God. It's the Spirit who put us in Christ. And so it's by one Spirit that we have this. So it's like Christ is the one who clears the way and the protocol, but the Spirit is like the channel through which we are able to speak to Him. The point, though, of verse 18 is not only that we have individual access, it's that we corporately, as a church family, share this. We share this relationship with the Father, and that makes us spiritual siblings. Spiritual siblings. And in fact, what now comes in verses 19 to 22 is a series of three pictures or illustrations, metaphors, of what this thing the church is really about. Three pictures. It's a picture of a country where we are fellow citizens. It's the picture of a family where we're all siblings, members. And then it's a picture of a temple. A temple in which God dwells, and all of us are like building blocks, you could say, or stones that create or build this living temple. So keep those in mind, the country, the family, and then the temple. But as we talk about the church, I want to make sure we're understanding what the church is and isn't. Of course, we're not talking about the building or the place or, you know, where we're located. That is not the church. People are the church. When Paul talks about the church or the body or these different metaphors, in one sense, he is speaking, of course, of the universal church. Everybody who is a believer in Christ is part of the church. But you cannot just say, well, okay, yeah, that's true. We're all united in Christ and, you know, all the people in Africa and whatever that are believers. You can't throw this into the vague, generality kind of thing. Because you see, that church never meets on earth. It'll meet in heaven. But the universal body of Christ never meets on earth as a group. So when you want to apply anything you see about the church, think about the faces in this room. Think about the people who are part of your local church. It's just like, it's, you know, like the McDonald's thing. I think I mentioned that before. You know, we don't really know about McDonald's. We know about the local store. And indeed, that is how the church operates. So think about the faces, the personalities that are part of your church as we read this. Okay, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. That's the metaphor of the country. You, he's addressing Gentiles again, because that's kind of been the mix here. You Gentiles are no longer foreigners and aliens, which is what he called them back in verse 12. But now you're fellow citizens with God's people, the Jews. And so now there's this new man that he described in verse 15. So you're joined together like people of the same country. You didn't used to be a part of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, and that ongoing, you know, the covenants. You aren't, now you share that. In fact, we are fellow citizens. Philippians 3:20 talks about how our citizenship is in heaven. That makes us actually all together a group that are foreigners outside of where we really belong. When I'm traveling in another country, I got to carry a passport. I see, Doug, you got back from Indonesia. Your passport probably got a lot of stamps in it. You go to all these different countries. But what that passport tells you is that he belongs to this country. I still think you belong here, right? That this is still home country here. So the passport says, I belong somewhere. Where do you belong spiritually? If our citizenship is in heaven, you say, well, that's where we belong. But you see, temporarily, we're out in this foreign country called the world. And so we are expatriates, you could say, out of our country. And one of the neat things I've noticed is that a couple of times I traveled outside, is when you get into some situation, another American folk at another table next to you in a restaurant, you know, there's that kinship, isn't there? Well, where do we actually belong? We belong here. In fact, someday, as you think about it, we're going to be eternal neighbors. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. There'll be many rooms or dwelling places. And we're actually neighbors when we get home. But right now we're in this temporary home. This is where we belong. Fellow citizens, God's people, do you have a sense of belonging with the church? If this is your church, do you have a sense of belonging? All week long, you function in the world, but we're not of this world. Is this home for you? So specifically, Open Door Bible Church, if you're not just a visitor here today, but this is your church, is it home? Do you feel like you belong? Indeed, some of you may just have been here a matter of weeks or months. Some of you have been here 30 years or more. Do you belong? How do you know when you belong? Membership. If you join as a member, you know, somewhere in the records, you know, it's going to say what date you joined. But I'm talking about something that is more internal than that. When do you have that sense of belonging? One of the clues that I've used over the years is when a person starts to use the pronoun we instead of you in referring to Open Door Bible Church. It really is kind of a little interesting transition. In fact, sometimes I've heard a person slip and say one and then say the other. You, we. Well, which is it? We. I hope you feel like it's we at Open Door Bible Church. If it's not, the fault could lie with we, us. Could be that for some reason we haven't made you feel welcome. You haven't felt accepted. That's on us. Sometimes it could be that it's the responsibility lies more with you, that you've held yourself back. A lot of reasons for that. Have you invested? Have you gotten involved? Have you gotten to know people? Or are there issues that maybe bad experiences of the past, or it's hard to trust. But just realize the goal. God wants you to belong in the sense of fellow citizens. This is our church family, which leads to the next picture, the country to the family. The last line of verse 19 says, and members of God's household. You know, your English teacher always told you not to mix metaphors. Well, wonderfully, Paul does. He just jumps from one to the next, doesn't he? He goes from fellow citizens to members of the household, a family expression. He called God our Father, verse 18. Later on, it'll be Father again in chapter 3. Our Lord's Prayer says, our Father who art in heaven. This is Father's Day. We have this sense of fatherhood. How do you become part of a family? John 1:12 says that as many as believed in Him, to them He gave the right to be called children of God. Again, are we all God's children? No, there's a special sense in which only through faith in Christ, believing in Him, you have the right to be called children of God. Children. You have every child has a birthday. You have a spiritual birthday. Whether you remember exactly when it is isn't the issue, but it's when you understand fully and embrace by faith the fact that Christ died for my sins and that's my only way to heaven. That's your spiritual birthday. Did you know when you put your faith in Christ that you were joining a family? Maybe you thought of it, maybe you didn't. But it's kind of like some of these babies have been born. You know, we got the Fergusons recently, the Baileys and the Rundys, and there's more babies on the way. There's always this sense that, that's exciting. We know they belong to this family, but does the baby know? No. But they're going to find out. There are other creatures in this house that are competing with me for, mom's attention, and we got to somehow share the same toys. Sometimes the creatures alongside of me are a bit mean. Sometimes they say things, they compete. On the other hand, those siblings are also the ones who, when push comes to shove a little bit later in life, they'll be the ones to defend us, come to our side, and their care, and they actually care about what's going on in my life. And as we mature, they'll actually be the ones to ask me, how are you doing? Welcome to the family. You got all the negative stuff of having to function as siblings, and you got all the positive stuff. Isn't that like the church? It's the family. And I trust that you feel like you're part of the family. If citizenship is a sense of belonging, maybe let's think of the family as being a sense of acceptance. I'm accepted here with these people. Do I feel accepted? Well, what is acceptance? Let me just kind of describe our family, some of the dynamics of our family, and see if there's some comparisons. That if you think of some comparisons, fine. Around my house, I can wear my baggy plaid flannel pajama pants, and nobody seems to mind. Actually, I think they might just be glad my white legs are covered, and so that's why it's okay. But around my house, it's okay if I haven't shaved yet. In fact, I can think it's like on Christmas morning sometimes. It's all about presents, remember? And so first thing you do, you don't worry about getting ready. You get out there and you do the presents, or you do the food and whatever. It might be later in the day, but when I actually got around to getting ready, putting some stuff in my hair or something. It doesn't matter, because you see, in the family, it's about relationships. It's not about appearances. I can be me. I can be a little bit more open with my opinions in the family, around the house. My emotions can show, and I know I'll still be loved. Immaturity is normal in our family. And the more mature, try to accept the less mature without assuming they will always be less mature. In our family, we can be quite different when it comes to things we like, music, styles. In a family, in our family, we still have certain expectations, standards, rules, getting less all the time. But we try to, you know, have standards that would not just be for the rule for the rule's sake, but somehow that would help encourage us to be sensitive to each other. Try to keep the hard stuff permeated with grace. So, you know, sometimes we have family meetings that need that. Think of the dynamics that God wants in His family. Do you see comparison? I mean, this is I described your family, I know, too. I'm still not going to wear my pajama pants to church. It's okay, I suppose. I didn't have a tie, though, huh? It's okay if you always want a tie. It's okay if we like different music and have different style preferences. It's okay if once in a while our emotions show. Sometimes we're immature. Sometimes we make mistakes. It's not okay if we don't apologize and forgive and bear with one another in love. But you see, we're all still growing up in this family. And it's part of the process of a family. Members of God's household accept one another. That's the third picture. Country, family, temple. Now the temple he commits three verses to. That's the main picture here. And he just shifts without even, you know, he's not even starting a new sentence really. Verse 20 says, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So we've got a building mindset. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You follow, that's a long couple of sentences and phrases, but kind of saying the same thing over and over again. And so, you know, this is one type of building, but think of a stone building. In fact, one place in 1 Peter, he says, we are like living stones. So this building is not a static, you know, it stays there, just, you know, once it's built, it's done. This is a living, breathing kind of a building. In fact, it's the one where God dwells in. But you see the picture because, you see, in the Old Testament, God dwelt in a building, the tabernacle and the temple. And now he doesn't, there's no tabernacle or temple. We are. Often we, one time Paul talked about how we are individually a temple of the Holy Spirit. But is that the picture here? It's not of us being an individual temple, is it? We together are being built as a temple in which God dwells. So we are being forced to think corporately. Very hard for Americans to do. We think individual. My relationship with God. No, this is about our relationship with God. God dwells in us as a group. Every group needs a leader. So verse 20 talks about leadership. In fact, it's a unique part of the leadership of the church. He's going to get later on to the current leadership. He's actually talking about the past, founding leadership of the church. Being, or actually, not being, it's built on, it's a past tense, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. Every family needs a leader, every church needs a leader. The church had a leader. It's Christ, the cornerstone, along with the founding apostles and prophets. I don't think these three terms are listed in order of importance. That wouldn't be right. Apostles, prophets, and Christ. If anything, it's kind of flipped or reversed. It's building to a crescendo, being built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, and, drum roll, Christ the cornerstone. That's the idea. It's Christ on which the church rests. He is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Let's get a little concept of how things were built in ancient architecture. There's the cornerstone. When you're starting to build a building back then, you had to find the best, the truest stone to start your project. And so you would put the cornerstone. It was the first thing there. It would set the direction of the wall, so it had to be perfectly square if you want a square building. It had to be perfectly, because it's going to set where this is where this foundation goes, this is where, that's where this one goes. So it not only provides strength, but it provides direction. That's the cornerstone. Then, of course, the other foundation stones were also unique because they're on the lowest level, but they were simply continuing the direction of the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone of the church, of course, for a lot of reasons. He's God's Son, so that distinguishes Him, obviously. He's the Savior of the church. I mean, He's everything. We saw in chapter 1, I mean, it's all about, He's seated far above in every title and every name, and He's, verse 22, God appointed all things, Him to be the head over everything in the church. In fact, another metaphor Paul one time used in chapter 3, verse 11 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, was that He's the whole foundation. But here, He's actually emphasizing how Christ, the cornerstone, founded the church alongside of the rest of the foundation, which was the apostles and prophets. Because this is describing the ongoing nature of the church. And in fact, the church, when it started, didn't even have its leader there. Can you imagine that? Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation. He's the founder of the church, Christ is, but He left 40 days before it started. Christ ascended to heaven, and it was actually just the apostles and prophets who were there to found the church. Now, most leaders would want to be there for the opening event. Christ wasn't. He entrusted that incredibly to human beings. But they were unique, in the sense that they were gifted to do just that. A king doesn't leave his kingdom without leaving someone in charge, and the church wasn't left to start without someone in charge. And so Christ left the church to start with the apostles and prophets. They were unique. Apostles and prophets are somewhat of an overlapping group. Someone could be an apostle and a prophet. The apostleship, I believe, emphasizes things that they did with the authority of Christ, while the prophecy aspect is the things that they said with the authority of Christ. So the doing and the saying. It was largely the 12 disciples, one being replaced, plus Paul, plus Barnabas, and a few others that were called prophets and apostles. So it's a little bit of a fuzzy line exactly who was what, but we see these were foundational gifts. What did they do? I'm going to mention three things. They're listed in your bulletin if you want to check it up later. But one thing they did is they directed or had authority in the church. A second is they performed miracles. Thirdly, they communicated directly God's word. These are unique things. In directing the church, having its authority, recall that Paul often mentioned, as he wrote, his apostleship. He was an apostle, and at times, it's like he had to pull rank and say, you know, I'm kind of appealing to you as a friend, but you, there was this underlying understanding, you know, that I am the apostle. He had unique authority in the church. And when there was a need practically to add some people to help with the serving, they added deacons, and it was the 12 apostles who got the people together to decide that. And when there was a doctrinal problem, Acts 15, about how to exactly define the gospel, it was the apostles and the elders, which is pointing more towards our era, but the apostles who got together to solve the doctrinal problem. So there was leadership, and they had authority from God to direct the church. Second thing, an area that is often misunderstood is the area of performing miracles. I really believe that the miracle-working gift of the apostles was a unique founding gift for the early part of the New Testament church age, and not a gift that continues in the same way today. Miracle working. Now, as I describe this, please keep in mind this fact. So don't forget this one. Doubtless, God is still doing miracles. There is no question. God still does miracles, physical miracles, healing miracles. God can do anything He wants in answer to prayer according to His sovereign will. Okay? Sometimes we don't. He does miracles we didn't even pray about, for that matter. We don't control that. God does. But there are miracles today. The distinction that I think this helps us to understand is that there are not miracle workers in the same sense that Jesus or Paul or Peter were miracle workers. Now, why would God have a founding group of people who did miracles in a unique way? Is there any evidence that that's even the case? First of all, I want you to notice the distinction in the very nature of the building itself. A building has a foundation, and then there's the rest of it. We, I believe, are found in verse 21 and 22, but verse 20 is talking about the foundation. One other clue in the text is that verse 20, the verb is past tense. Were built is essentially the point. It's in the past tense, whereas everything in verse 21 and verse 22 are in the ongoing present tense. So I think there is a unique sense in which there were miracle workers. Now, why would that be the case? Let's take a look at a number of passages that help us understand this. The unique purpose of miracles performed by the apostles. 2 Corinthians, Paul said, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles. It seems like there was a connection between the gift of apostleship and the working of miracles. So I don't think there are apostles today in this sense, and not prophets either, for that matter, in the sense of direct revelation from God. The things that mark an apostle. What was the purpose of those miracles? Mark 16:20 says, then the disciples, this is just after Jesus gave the Great Commission, go and preach the gospel to all creatures. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied. What was the purpose? To confirm the word. Picture the scenario and where we're at in terms of time. The Old Testament was the only Bible anybody had, even as the disciples went out. Remember, because the New Testament wasn't written yet. And so the disciples were charged by Christ to go and tell everyone to believe in Christ to have eternal life. But yet, as they'd go from city to city, or even within Jerusalem, and say, okay, you need to believe in Christ. You got the Old Testament, and it was preparatory, but the Old Testament didn't tell you to believe in Christ. And so someone comes into town and tries to tell people, believe in Christ to have eternal life. Now, when we do that, we have authority because we open our Bibles to John 3:16. We show them Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and say, you believe in Christ because that's what the Bible says. They didn't have that. So God gave them these unique miracles, and they did miracles, and the people go, whoa, this is God at work. In fact, Jesus did them. They're doing them. And so it's kind of like, listen up. And God confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Two other passages. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. That was Iconium, Acts 14:3, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. That's what he was doing. He was confirming the message. He could have waved his hand over all those cities and healed everybody at once. He didn't. As Jesus also did not heal everybody. It was a purpose of establishing who Jesus was. And this was the purpose of establishing the truthfulness of the gospel of his grace. Hebrews 2, this salvation was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. And so there is a unique purpose in all of these things in which they did miracles. God still does miracles, but not miracle working. And don't be surprised that would be the case today. Think back over the Old Testament days, and if you know some of the stories, try to identify when there were miracle workers in the Old Testament era. There were miracles throughout the Old Testament, but do you realize that miracle workers are relegated to about a 50-year span of Moses and his successor, Joshua? About 50 years, as they made that transition into the land, where they, strike the water and the sea parted and water from the rock and all these miracle working. Then about 700 years later, you find another outburst of miracle workers, Elijah and Elisha, back-to-back prophets. All kind, they did, incredible things, fire from heaven, and on their command, these miracles were taking place. In between, there are many godly people. And you've got the Davids. And David, the miracles, giant fell down. You got the Daniels and his three friends who weren't killed in the furnace. A miracle. But when they went into the furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, even if our God does not deliver, they didn't know. They couldn't declare, by the word of the Lord, we're going to, you know, be safe in this fire. That didn't happen that way. They went in not knowing if they're going to be burned up or not. And yet God did a miracle in the lion's den and so forth. So you don't find the miracle workers. They were nonetheless godly because of it. So the apostles are the foundation. God established it. And then his purpose was to give us something of authority by which we could base our entire life, salvation, and church life on. And so he gave us the New Testament. Now, the prophets then were also utilized by God to give us direct communication from God. The apostles and I'll start using the word prophets. Nine times in the book of Acts, you find the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord does not refer to the Old Testament. They weren't quoting the Old Testament. And it can't refer to the New Testament because it hadn't been written yet. The word of the Lord was direct communication from God. That's a unique prophetic gift. I don't get the word of the Lord during the week in some verbal sense in my office. You know why? Because I have the word of the Lord. And my job is to teach and communicate what already exists. But before they had the New Testament, the word of the Lord came to the prophets so they could, with authority from God, say exactly what God wanted them to say. And then the gift of prophecy in this sense was needed to write down the word of the Lord. And so we also find that it was given and they wrote it down and now we have it. And so that's an important understanding of the foundation of the church. The church is here. The age was established through these unique gifts. It was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And now, verse 21, in him, Christ, the whole building is, I'm going to add the words like is being. It's an active sense. Is being joined together and is rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him too, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God is living. There is this ongoing nature of what God is building now in this temple. This temple keeps growing. Most building projects, that's as high as this ceiling is ever going to be. We don't know how big the body of Christ, that living temple is going to be. Just in the past couple of weeks, in the church family, there have been a couple of new believers. It's growing. This temple is growing. It's so exciting. And that's the purpose of the church. It's adding. It's being joined together. And when they're joined to Christ, they are joined to each other. And so verse 21, we are joined together to create this new unity. Is our view of the church, body of Christ, growing? Is our view of what takes place at Open Door Bible Church a biblical view? Or is it tainted by our culture that we have a cultural view of church? Let's just think about church. What is your concept of church? For some, when they think of the church, it's an educational organization. Maybe where my children and I can get religious instruction. You see, if we think of it as an educational place, it's been colored by our idea of the education of things in America, where you get together in schools and you organize school districts and so forth. So we have a religious school district, you could say. And I want my kids to learn about God, and I want to learn about God, so they got classes here, and I like, we can get taught. So we have a educational organization view of the church. Some have more of a social organization view of the church. It's where we want good friends. And if we these people at a particular church, they are good people. It's who I want to associate, want my kids to associate with. And so we see it more as a social organization. For some, it's more of a religious restaurant where I go to get what I choose, what kind of religious experiences I want. It's like going to a buffet, right? And you can't eat everything on the buffet, so you pick some of this, and you want the main course, and you want that. And so the church today can be colored by that buffet view of the religious world that I like that music, I like this pizza, I don't like that, don't like that. And again, not our fault to eat everything at the restaurant, but we have become like, this is what I want at the restaurant. Is the church an organization? No, it's not. It's an organism. It's a spiritual organism in which I am connected to Christ and every other believer. In Him, the whole building is joined together, rising to become a holy temple. And now, here's the big deal. Verse 22, in Him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives. God dwells in us. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. You are not just a temple individually of the Holy Spirit, though that is true. We are a temple corporately. You know, the rest of the book of Ephesians, in one sense, will not make sense unless we adapt God's view of the church. That it's not an organization, it's an organism. You see, an organization, you have organizational charts, and so you draw the chart, and you're like this, and like this, and like this. If your company has an organizational chart, you know where you are. And you got a little box, it's you. And you know the thing we do with organizational charts? We're totally consumed with our particular spot on the chart. Might be thinking about, how can I move up a level over here? Or, I got a problem with this person on the same level. But it's all about us on the chart. That's an organization. An organism is different. This body is an organism. This finger has everything to do with the whole rest of the body. I can't say, well, you know, I'm going to let this finger go ahead and get smashed by the hammer. Go ahead. Body doesn't care. Smash away. You know, it doesn't work that way. And in fact, this finger is essential to, you know, get the hair and to put the pants on, and, you know, it all has to work together. That's the difference. The church is an organism, not an organization. And the amazing thing is, God wants to dwell in us by His Spirit. Have we thought of the Spirit just indwelling us individually while ignoring that He indwells us as a group? And again, what difference does it make? Think of this, church. Do we think about our place in the church, and it's about me, really? Do we think about me? Do we think about us? Sacrifices are made when we think about us. I'm not willing to sacrifice if I think about me. It's Father's Day. Family things are on our mind. You know, it's how a family works. When you're single, you know, there's less need to, you know, just coordinate everything. You get married, that's the first major shift in your mind. You're kind of like, oh, you know, that's, talk about adjustments, it's because of the other person. But to me, in a real sense, the most profound adjustment where you go from me to us is when you got kids. You have these new babies, and suddenly there's this dramatic shift, because that baby's always there, you know? You've always got to take care of, where is the baby? Someone's got to take care of the baby. I'm taking care of it. And you're forced into a mindset of us in a profound way. And that's what God, by His Spirit, in the book of Ephesians, I think, is forcing us to consider: what's best for the body? Not me in the organization, but me as part of the organism. What is best for the body? And incredibly, God chose to live in a bunch of sinners. Sinners pulled together, sanctified by the Spirit. He said, I want to live among you guys. Boy, you'd think you'd want to keep it the Old Testament way. That thing was all laid out, and you had this altar, and you got the altar of incense, table of showbread, the Holy of Holies. It's just all perfect, you know? God says, no, actually, I can improve on that. I can fulfill all that I was demonstrating about my holiness. I can fulfill that in the perfectly holy one, Christ. And He says, I choose now to live in a group of very imperfect people. And the question is why? You know, the only thing I think of is that somehow God is most glorified because this temple, us guys, this temple is getting more holy all the time. There's hope for it. We can become more like Him. And somehow He is most glorified, I think, by that process by which the unholy is becoming more like Him. And so He says, that's where I want to live. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for these beautiful pictures of what You intend for us to be as a body. Speak to our heart about our part in the organism. Challenge, change, transform the way we think so it helps, encourages, and transforms the way we function as well. Thank You for this church family. Lord, we're so far from perfect, and yet this is the place where You are glorified. This is in our relationships. You're glorified and able to use us to somehow draw people to Yourself in salvation. And we thank You for that. Help us to become indeed more holy, more like You. We pray it in Christ's name, our head of the church, in Jesus' name. Amen.